So for you all that are jumping in with us, reminder, we are asking a question over the course of the summer through the book of Philippians is, how might we be joyful in any and every circumstance? So Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance. And I can do all things through him who gives me strength. How could we be joyful in any and every circumstance? And this question takes on a new form over the last 2 weeks. We entered into the study a couple weeks ago, coming out of several weeks of isolation in the COVID-19 pandemic. Being thrust into a new situation of working from home for many of us, wearing masks out in public, not being able to worship together on Sunday morning or gather, still not able to gather together in a Sunday morning community. And the sadness of that, the disruption of that seems to only have increased over the last 2 weeks, because not only has COVID-19 not gone away, but we're now thrust into a situation where country is swirling in turmoil in the justice, anger, violence. Many of you who live in uptown have experienced over the last week abiding by a curfew. And so we each enter into this morning together with different emotions, different experiences, different personal experiences in light of a shared experience of what we're witnessing. For some, it might be grief and sorrow mixed with anger, mixed with confusion, mixed with how should I think about this and what should we do? And so whatever you're feeling, whatever you've experienced over the course of this week and what we're witnessing, I pray that this time would be a time of setting our eyes on what is firm, what is our way through the confusion and the turmoil, which is the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So to that end, I'm going to read the text that we'll be studying. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll enter into a bit of a time to focus on one aspect of this text. Just like a diamond has multifaceted radiance, this text you could turn in many different ways and see the reflection of God's glory and God's goodness and God's love in each reflection. The one particular reflection we're going to look at is humility. So let me read this text. We'll pray, and then we'll enter in a bit further. So Philippians 2:1-11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or, but in humility, there is more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, let's take a moment and to be still before the Lord, and for each one of you to ask for God to teach you this morning, for the Spirit to work in you and give you the ears to hear. And then I will pray for us to bring us back together and to enter in. But I just want to acknowledge that for us to learn this morning is an act of God's grace in our lives. And so let's ask for that. So take a moment, we'll be still, be quiet with one another, and then I'll pray and we'll enter in. O Lord, may our hearts not be lifted up. May our eyes not be lifted too high. May we not occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. O Lord, please calm and quiet our souls. May we become like little children with you, O Lord. Yes, Father, may we become like little children. And as your beloved children, may we hope in you now and always. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. When I was reading this text with the background of all that's going on in our country, I was reminded of a story of this little African-American girl named Ruby Bridges. In 1960, Ruby was the first African-American to integrate her elementary school. She was in the first grade. And Louisiana, New Orleans in particular, was a highly segregated city and came up with a entrance exam that African-American children had to take to be admitted into the public schools. And they made it incredibly challenging, hoping that it would screen out most. But Ruby Bridges was one of the few little girls who passed the entrance exam. And since she was allowed to go to school at that time, all white public school. But as she went to school every day, lined along the street were mobs of white protesters decrying integration and yelling obscenities at little Ruby Bridges. And there's a child psychologist named Robert Coles, and he recounts his experience with Ruby during this time. He went on to be a Harvard professor, but this time he was a child psychologist. And so he saw Ruby, and just seeing what she was facing every day as she was going to school, he just watched and waited, looking for her to begin showing signs of trauma and wanting to talk to her about that and walk through that with her. But day after day, as he watched her life, facing people threatening her life, yelling at her, cursing her, telling her they're going to kill her, she didn't show signs of trauma. And one day, her teacher, her first grade teacher, saw her stop for a moment and looked to the crowds, and her mouth was moving. And so Dr. Coles is with her one day and says, "Ruby, your teacher told me that you were talking to the crowds today." And she said, "Doctor, I wasn't talking to the crowd." He said, "Well, Ruby, who were you talking to?" "I was talking to God." "Well, Ruby, what were you praying for?" "I was praying for the people." "Ruby, why would you want to pray for those people? They're so mean to you. They're so nasty to you. Why would you pray for them?" She said, "Well, don't you think they need praying for? I just pray for them every day on my way to work, and on my way home, or on my way to school and on my way home from school. And I pray God is good to them." He said, "Ruby, what do you pray?" And she says, "Oh, well, I pray the same thing every day. I say, please, dear God, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And this little girl who came from a very poor family, who her parents didn't know how to read or write, their family had memorized whole passages, whole sections of the Old and New Testament, and had tried to live it out. And so when Ruby walked to school in the face of great evil and anger and violence, she had taken on the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ, and could in that moment repeat the words of Christ in prayer and confidence. Please, dear God, forgive them for they not know what they're doing. And Robert Coles, this Harvard professor, he ends the interview where he's recounting this experience with Ruby. He says, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we try to put into practice some of the things that we learn, and we wouldn't just get an A in biblical literature or an A in culture analysis or an A in Southern history, but we'd get the type of A that Ruby Bridges got. I think Ruby Bridges is a powerful witness to the freedom that God's love gives in humility. And in this text is Paul, who has talked about learning to be content in any and every circumstance. He has taken on the humility of Christ, but not a humility that he is one in and of himself. He's one of the first to admit his own failures, but he looks to Jesus in his way and seeks to live it out. So I want to look at a couple of verses in particular together. And in verse 5, we have these words. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And at first glance, this word grasp can be a bit confusing, because as I was mentioning at the beginning with John Paul, you know, saying he stole me over to spiritual formation, that word in the original language means to steal, to rob, or to be robbed from. And it's a little bit confusing. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But that was something that I learned, and as I was reflecting on this passage, is that most commentators believe that likely Paul is using an idiom here, which an idiom is a phrase that the sum of the words don't equal what it means. So like, it's raining cats and dogs, which we use that phrase to mean that it's raining really hard. But to be grasped would carry something to the effect of Jesus, that Jesus Christ, though he was equal with God, did not exploit that equality for his own benefit. And you see Paul's Ephesians, it really centers on the vocation, the life of Jesus, who though he was equal with God, did not exploit that equality for his own benefit. And if you remember back to the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, you see this out as Jesus goes into the desert, fasts for 40 days. This is the very temptation that Satan brings to him, that he would exploit his power for his own benefit. "No, Jesus, you're hungry. Why don't you just feed yourself? Why don't you just turn into bread? No, Jesus, you're all powerful. The angels will save you. Why don't you just throw yourself down so that people will see your power? Or Jesus, look at all the power and the glory of the kingdoms in this world. Just bow down to me and I'll give this to you." But Jesus Christ knew his vocation, and in humility did not count his equality with God as a thing to exploit for his own benefit. You see also in 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul expresses this in a different way. So he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That humility in Jesus was a willing choice for him to enter into poverty, that his power might be for our blessing and not his own. In the next passage, it says, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So instead of exploiting his power for his own benefit, Jesus entered into human vulnerability as a servant, faithful all the way to death on a cross. Jesus did not use his power to control, but he used his power to serve. And in his own words, in Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." One of the books that I've been reflecting on over the last year is a book on, it's called In the Name of Jesus. It's a reflection on leadership as Christians. And I studied business and I was in the business school. And so early in my career, I read a lot of business leadership books. And I began kind of absorbing this mentality of leadership is about having a position, having power, being able to accomplish and achieve. But as you begin to look at the life of Jesus, he really begins to subvert our common assumptions around leadership and around success. For the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In this book I was reading on, in the Name of Jesus, a reflection on what it means to have a way of leadership that takes seriously the life of Christ. And Henry Nouwen says these words, and he says, "Powerless and human in the spiritual life do not refer to people who have no spine, who let everyone else make decisions for them. Here's to people who are so deeply in love with Jesus that they are ready to follow him wherever he guides them, always trusting that with him they will find life and find it abundantly. Humility and powerlessness refers to people who are so deeply in love with Jesus that they trust him and are willing to follow him wherever he goes, knowing that with him is where true life and fulfillment and joy is found." And you see that in the life of Paul, someone who had obtained the status of Pharisee, who was so zealous for his religion that he persecuted the church, has an encounter with the living Jesus, and it radically transforms his life. To the point in 2 Corinthians where he proclaims the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then goes on to say that I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted church. I killed Christians. And then he says this, but I am what I am. His grace towards me will not be proven in vain. But I am what I am. His grace towards me will not be proven in vain. That Paul's identity is radically transformed to accept the person that he is in light of the living Jesus, and trusting that the life he will lead from that place on will be modeled after the life of Jesus. So it brings up a question: what is humility? One of our Christian ancestors named Augustine, who was a church leader in modern day Algeria, he had a young man who wrote him a letter one time. He'd be a young adult. And he was asking this great leader in the church, he was asking him, essentially, "Augustine, what should I do with my life? I want to follow Jesus and I want to make him known and I want to do big things for the kingdom of God. So should I go and study the best of Greek thought and the best of pagan secular literature so that I can extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of God?" And in Augustine's reply to this young man, he pierces through all that facade and says these words: "To Christ, I desire you to submit yourself with unreserved piety, and I wish you to prepare for yourself no other way of seizing and holding the truth than that which has been prepared by him who, as God, saw the weakness of our goings. In that way, the first part is humility. The second is humility. The third is humility. And this I would continue to repeat as often as you might ask direction. The first part is humility, the second part is humility, and the third part is humility. Another Christian ancestor of ours named Bernard of Clairvaux, when someone asked him, what is the three most important virtues of the Christian life? He said, humility, humility, humility. And in this text that we're studying today in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, you have a very concise and compact description of the life of Jesus and his example of humility, his definition of humility. So there's other ways in which people have defined humility. And so I offer this not as a end-all be-all definition, but as a way of getting at what I sense Paul's thrust in this text is about how humility is defined in light of Jesus, that humility is the life-giving choice to seek the well-being of others before yourself. And sometimes in common understanding of humility, we can begin thinking that humility is maybe this personal posture of I'm not a big deal, you know, all shucks, you shouldn't give me any attention, or I am terrible, I have greatly sinned, I am nothing. And there is some truth to those things. Are we sinners? Absolutely. Mark talked about this Sunday. We are totally depraved. We're not, but by God's grace, we're not as wicked as we might be, but there's nothing in us that is not touched by sin. Our thoughts are touched by sin. Our emotions, our desires are touched by sin. Our actions are touched by sin. But humility is a character, a virtue by God's grace that isn't primarily about us. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. I think Tim Keller has put it this way. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's looking beyond yourself to God and looking to God, finding the deep life-giving security in his loving presence that frees us to seek the well-being of others. When we are so deeply immersed in the love of God, in the person of Jesus, in the participation of the Spirit, then we're free to love others without worrying about the outcomes, without having to control the outcomes. We're free to for others to misunderstand us, to be angry at us, and still enter in pursuit of love for others. And so humility is looking outside of ourselves to God, to understand ourselves rightly, that then leads us to look beyond ourselves to our neighbor, to seek the well-being of others. And just with a few closing thoughts, I wanted to reflect on if the life, the Christian life is the first part humility, the second part humility, the third part humility, modeled after the life of Christ. One of the things that Paul talks about, it says in the beginning of this text, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ and any participation in the Spirit. And so I wanted for us to ask the question, what shall we do? How might we, through the encouragement of Christ, through the participation of Spirit, work this out in our own lives? And so I want to give you just a few reflections on, a few things to reflect on how you might participate with the Spirit in cultivating humility. The first is, apprentice yourself to Jesus. Each one of us who have trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior are disciples, and maybe in in our own vocabulary, a better word might be an apprentice, and that we don't just pay attention to what Jesus said, but we pay attention to the way in which he said it. We don't just look at what Jesus did. We look at what the way in which he did it. And so we can apprentice ourselves to Jesus by immersing ourselves in the Gospels, looking at what Jesus did and the way in which he did it, and seeking to live that out. And as you come in contact with Jesus, you'll come in contact with the story, the true story in which he was living in, which is the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Another thought is to ask for humility, to pray for it. In the Gospels, Jesus says, your Heavenly Father is a good Father, and you can ask him. And so we can come to God and say, Lord, would you make me humble? Would you teach me your ways? The other thought is to practice seeking the well-being of others. You know, the beginning of this text talks about do nothing from selfish do nothing from conceit or selfish ambition, but seek the well-being of others before yourself. And that starts very small. It starts with the neighbors who are right in front of you, which for some of us, that is our families. Some of us, that is our friends. Some of that is our roommates. And for most of us who have a workplace to go to, or groups of others that we come in contact with, to enter into those places saying, I'm here for you. You're not here for me. I'm here for you. And the small, seemingly mundane, insignificant acts of kindness that put the well-being of others before yourself are the building blocks of cultivating a way of humility, a way of serving people. So the goal is not to become today some totally humble person, but we can each leave this place and ask for humility, pay attention to Jesus, and then look at the small, seemingly insignificant acts of service and allow that day-by-day practice to over the long haul of our life cultivate a life of humility. And the last would be to seek out, learn from, and imitate humble people. The primary and the through line is Jesus Christ. But we can also look to people who have spent a long time following Jesus. And that comes in the form of people who are living, and it comes in the form of people who are in the presence of Jesus. The access of those people come through their books. We can read biographies, we can read books from people who are no longer with us and have access to their life and thought in pursuit of Jesus. But we can also have people in the flesh who are further down, have followed Jesus longer, and to be with them, ask them questions, pay attention and observe their lives, and then seek to imitate that in light of who God has created us to be. We're not called to copy other people. We're called to imitate Jesus. But to the extent that someone we know and can be in relationship with is imitating Jesus, we can begin to assimilate and articulate, contextualize that in our own lives. I want to close with just a final thought, and that gets at a bit of the relationship between humility and joy, because we've been asking this question, how can we be joyful in all circumstances? When we talk about a thing like humility, we might be left with this sense of, man, I'm incredibly prideful person. I'm not a humble person. But let that thought lead you on to the reality of what we've been given through the coming of the Spirit. And Leslie Newbegin, who's a missionary in India for almost 40 years over the course of the 20th century, he had these words. He says, isn't it remarkable that according to the New Testament, the whole thing begins with an enormous explosion of joy? The disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. it seems to me the resurrection of Jesus was a kind of nuclear explosion when sent out a radioactive cloud, not lethal, but life-giving. And that the mission of the church is simply the continuing communication of that joy, joy in the Lord. And by God's grace and participation in Spirit, the encouragement of Christ that we have received because of God's great love for us, we can take on a posture of humility, of looking to Jesus, observing his life, asking for it, practicing it in our daily lives. And our lives can be, in the words of another Christian, George MacDonald, a living glory of gladness. A living glory of gladness. And so, my friends, I want to conclude and send us off to a time of conversation together with a prayer. And there's a couple of other resources that I've put down if you want to keep reading on this, but I'll let, for sake of time, I'll let John Paul and Kelsey send those to you. So let me pray. This comes from a book called Every Moment Holy. It's a great prayer resource. And this prayer is called The Labors of Community. So pray with me. Our lives are so small, O Lord. Our vision so limited. Our courage so frail. Our hours so fleeting. Therefore, give us grace and guidance for the journey ahead. We are gathered here because we believe that we are called together into a work we cannot know the fullness of. Still, we trust the voice of the one who has called us. And so we offer to you, O God, these things, our dreams, our plans, our vision. Shape them as you will, our moments and our gifts. May they be invested toward the bright and eternal ends. Richly bless the work before us, Father. Shepherd us well, lest we grow enamored by our accomplishments or entrenched in old habits. Instead, let us listen for your voice. Our hearts ever open to the quiet beckonings of your Spirit in this endeavor. Let us in true humility and poverty of spirit remain ever ready to move at the impulse of your love and paths of your design. You alone, O God, by your gracious and life-giving Spirit, have power to knit our imperfect hearts, our weaknesses, our strengths, our stories, and our gifts one to another. Unite your people. And multiply our meager offerings, O Lord, that all might resound to your glory. May our acts of service and creation, frail and wanting as they are, be met and multiplied by the mysterious workings of your Spirit, who weaves all things together toward a redemption more good and glorious than we yet have eyes to see or courage to hope for. May our love and our labors now echo your love and your labors, O Lord. And let all that we do here in these brief lives, in this our brief moment to love, in this the work you have ordained for this community, flower in winsome and beautiful foretaste of the greater glories yet to come. O Spirit of God, now shape our hearts. O Spirit of God, now guide our hands. O Spirit of God, now build your kingdom among us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.